Okay, well, we're in Ezra chapter 3, and we got to verse 6 last week, so I propose we read to verse 13 from verse 7. Speaking of the Jews who have returned, and given that verse 6 ends with the remark that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid, Scripture goes on to say they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons, and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Last week, we saw the steps that were taken by the returned remnant to begin the praise of God in Jerusalem. And of course, as we've gone on to read, the building of the temple, which they have returned to do at the word of Cyrus. And I think we got a glimpse, a feeling for the freshness and the fullness of their response to God in the earlier verses of this chapter. They certainly put God first by offering burnt offerings, in particular the continual burnt offering, because that offering speaks of what is for God. It's holy for God. And in their consciousness of their enemies around about them, which I think is mentioned in verse 2, or verse 3 actually, they acknowledged God in this wonderful way, knowing that he alone could protect them and bless them. We saw that they returned in the seventh month. God had arranged it so, and I think we gathered from this that the one feast of that month they particularly celebrated, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a kind of looking forward to the eventual return of the whole of Israel to the land, when God moves in their hearts and they return to him with a whole heart, with their whole heart, with a full heart, which of course is a future event still today. But God's looking forward to that wonderful return of his people to the land, so they enter into the blessings he always had in mind for them. And it's beautiful to see the way he arranges things so that this very partial return in great weakness is taken almost as anticipating that full return in the coming day, showing that God is gracious, that God's always looking forward to being able to bless his people completely. Of course, there were other feasts in the seventh month. They're not specifically mentioned in these early verses, but we know there's the blowing of trumpets feast, which symbolizes the calling of Israel together in a future day. And then there's also the Day of Atonement, which I suppose in that future day will be the great Day of Atonement, when the people confess, perhaps using the very words of Isaiah 53 and other scriptures, that they are verily guilty of rejecting their Messiah. And yet they will find in confessing this that God will come in for them and bless them. So we're really seeing that God has the future in mind in bringing them back at the seventh month of the year when these three feasts were celebrated. I'm sure more can be added to what we said, to this summary of what we said last week. But I think we do definitely get a feeling that there was a unity amongst them, and they were led by these two men, Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, the civil authority, if you like, the one who was responsible to the king for what was happening in the land of Judea now. This shows a wonderful combination of the unity of the people of God, but also a readiness on the part of those like Jeshua and Zerubbabel to take responsibility for what was going on. Of course, today we're all priests. We're all Jeshuas, in a sense, you could say. And we're all responsible to God for the order of his house. So we're all Zerubbabels today. But nonetheless, God does gift some to take on particular responsibilities. And Jeshua and Zerubbabel are a particular example to follow in this matter. We saw that they did everything according to what was written in the law of God. They didn't act according to their own ideas. And that lawgiver, Moses, is called here the man of God. They were standing for God in a difficult day, a day of weakness, as Moses had stood for God in his day. But that brings us on then to the fact that they had come back to build the house of God in Jerusalem. That was what Cyrus had proclaimed they should do. And having given this response to God first, which speaks, as we said last week, preeminently of the Lord Jesus, the burnt offering, they then are occupied with making arrangements for the house to be built. And we see that these arrangements were very practical. And in many ways, they remind us of what David and Solomon did when the first temple was built. So they obviously learnt a lot from the example of faithful ones in the past. And in the second year of their coming back, in verse 8, they could start to begin the service of the house, which I think reflects the fact that they had done the work that they had been responsible to do, despite the temptations, I think, that we see in Haggai in particular, to put their own houses first. We may mention that later on this evening. And the service of the Lord could begin, and we get this beautiful picture at the end of both the weeping at the smallness of things now compared with the past, but the joy that the service of God could begin again in the place where he had put his name. So I'm sure there's plenty that we can discuss in these verses that will help us.
You say, Simon, you might want to mention Haggai at the end, or perhaps you'll let me mention him right at the very start.
Yes, sure. Yeah.
In verse 7, the feature that comes before us here, I think, is that the people used what they had materially for the Lord's work.
Mm.
But of all the features of the remnant we've seen so far, this one seems to be the one that was given up first. And when Haggai was sent, it was with a message, you're not doing this anymore.
Mm.
You're not using what I've given you for my service, you're using it for yourselves. And perhaps that is a lesson for us. Of these remnant features we're looking at, this seems to be the first one that they departed from. They didn't use what they were given for the Lord anymore. It didn't take very long. And as you mentioned, Haggai could say, you're building your own houses. What about my house, God says. So there's this feature in verse 7. Again, it's a verse which we can easily pass over, but there is an important principle. When they came back, they used what God had given them materially for the Lord's work. And that's a question for us. God has blessed us materially. What do we do with it? Do we use it for our own benefits, our own joys, our own pleasures? Or do we use what God has given us materially for the Lord's service, to support his work and his workers? and using it for entertaining brethren, for example, visiting brethren. If we have a house, well, do we use it for the Lord? If we have wealth, do we use it to support those that are engaged in the Lord's work? Not necessarily missionaries abroad, but people in our own countries, those that are doing the Lord's work. What do we do with what God has blessed us with materially?
A tremendous lot had happened to the nation of Israel since the first temple was built. Mm-hmm. And they've gone into captivity and they're now returned. And yet they still build it according as it is written in the law of Moses. And we are told today that within the church, many things have happened. We now live in the 21st century, and certain things are different to what they were when the apostles were about. For instance, you can marry your brother. You can marry who you like, whether it's the same sex or not. And there are many things in relation to the truth of the church today which has been changed because we live in the 21st century. But it didn't so happen here. Even though they were in a different era, as we can say, they still go back to the law of Moses. And we too, in relation to our church activities, should always go back to what the apostles laid out for us in particularly the Pauline epistles.
So you're saying, Rusty, that what we have here would correspond to our building. There's the aspect of Christ building. I will build my assembly and it groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, as a wise master builder, has laid the foundation. And I suppose that was local at Corinth. So in connection with building the house of God, I suppose it does bring in local responsibility or geographical considerations. But Paul was the architect, so to speak, and what we should be seeking to build up and build in should be in keeping with Paul's teaching, just as here in the Old Testament, the guiding star, so to speak, was what Moses, the man of God, had written.
In connection with that, it would seem here that that which the law of Moses had written was particularly in relation to the altar and to the offerings and to the order that God had made. Of course, the temple, you know, was Solomon's temple. David had the plan of the temple and Solomon carried it out, and it wasn't the same as the tabernacle, although it had certain patterns, certain features that were the same. And of course, as we get to the end of the chapter, we find that this temple is not exactly the same as Solomon's temple. So there are some things which are following the words of Moses. There are others which are seems to be some difference here. I don't know how we could apply that to ourselves. Obviously, we have to work out these things ourselves. And there are principles which are absolutely fundamental in Scripture, because the way that we do them, the amount which we do them, the greatness of what we achieve might be different. And Solomon's was a magnificent temple. This was not going to be so magnificent.
Mm. That is a good point, actually, Brian, because it's often it interested me to see the fact that even in the New Testament, when the temple was no longer just this temple, but had been considerably enlarged and embellished by Herod, who wouldn't be regarded as a particularly godly man by any means. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus called it his Father's house and said it was a house of prayer. So although it was somewhat different, I would say, to what Solomon had built, and different or greatly increased compared to this temple here that was built by Zerubbabel and Jeshua with the people here, it was still regarded as God's house. So it is a matter that might be worth just considering as to why it didn't exactly have to follow any more the directions that God had given to Solomon, or David, I should say.
But we say that while the outward appearance might not have been the same, the order within the temple was the same. Because at the end of verse 10, this direction of David is to do with the service that went on in the temple. The symbols, the praise, the Levites, these kind of things. Even Solomon's temple very quickly declined. And those, after the Egyptian came and took away the gold shields, wasn't it? And they put brass ones up. So very quickly, the outward glory, as it were, changed. And the appearance might have changed, but the order within it, I think, is the important point that nobody is at a liberty to change.
No. Yes, I think that's the way to look at it, I must admit.
In the in days of Ezra, it was a physical building. But today, the house of God is not a physical building, it's a spiritual house. So there is a marked difference. In the days of Ezra, they never had the resources that Solomon had, obviously. So the outward appearance, as a result, bore the truth of that. But when it comes to today, the spiritual house, is there any excuse why anything should be diminished if we follow God's word in relation to the house?
Well, one thing we could say about that is that there are not, let me be careful what I say, there are not large numbers of directions about how God's house is to be today. Because as you said, David, it's a spiritual house, and really it's a question of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I'm speaking about the house in terms of our comings together. I know that we form the house all the time as believers, but thinking about the directions of gathering together, although we might think there's quite a lot in the chapters in 1 Corinthians about it, when you look at it, really, it's much more about entering into it and the spirit with which we apply the truth of God, seeking to edify the saints, for instance, and acting in a way which is consistent with the person who's in the midst. So I think we can say it's really quite simple to put into practice what it means to be gathered together around the Lord. But man has embellished it quite considerably, hasn't he? In this case, the temple of that Jeshua and Zerubbabel built with the remnant was a much simpler affair compared with Solomon's. But today, many believers gather in a way which is quite ornate and involved and elaborate compared with the simplicity of the directions in the New Testament. But God really only calls us to really be occupied with his Son, doesn't he, when we come together, and to be ready to let the Holy Spirit lead us according to the mind of the Lord, whether it be for prayer, worship, or edification. But everyone's got a function to play, haven't they, in the Church of God today? And I was just looking at verse 7 and seeing how practical the arrangements were for the building of this temple. Money had to be given to the masons and to the carpenters for them to be able to carry out their work. But not just that, meat and drink and oil to the Zidonians and to the Tyrenians, speaking of Sidon and Tyre. And the cedar trees were floated down from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, I think more or less in a similar way to what happened when Solomon built the temple. But these are all practical arrangements, and there are practical aspects to the service of God today, even though it's a spiritual house. We read of those who are able to be helpers, who have the gift of helps and things like that. So there are practical matters to consider in our practice of the truth today.
I suppose we have to be very conscious in relation to the resources that God has given us individually as to how we use them. It was mentioned about later on, they started using their resources for themselves rather than for the house of God. And, you know, we should be very conscious of that day by day. These are the resources that God has given me and how I ought to use them as directed by the Lord. Not forgetting that we have personal needs ourselves, but that's not the point, is it? God gives us sufficient for that.
In verse 1, we get the expression, gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And in verse 9, we get them and his sons set forth together. They set forth to the house of God. And in chapter 4, we read there, to build the house of God, together we will build. It's important to see that if we are applying it to the assembly, each one of us has a responsibility to be in that. We are all priests. We are all able to function as priests today, and we should do it together, not seeking to be better than anybody else, but simply seeking the Lord's help.
In the early days of their return, it's very clear that they had a an object before them, which was to build the house at first. Later on, of course, it's diminished somewhat. But first of all, they had a unity of purpose. There was no debate. There was no argument. They had one purpose before them, which was to build the house of the Lord. And I wonder how that speaks to us today.
Well, I certainly see in verse 8 that there were all sorts of responsibilities that were carried out. This was in the second month of the second year they had arrived, after they had arrived. And we have Zerubbabel. I mentioned earlier that he was, if you like, this responsible for the government of the Jews. He was accountable to the king for that. There was Jeshua, the high priest. And then we have the priests and the Levites. The priests would carry out the offerings, in particular in the temple. The Levites would assist them and would also have a responsibility to teach the people in the places where they lived, according to Deuteronomy. And then there are those who had, well, the Levites who had to superintend the work that was going to be carried out. That's at the end of verse 8. And then in verse 9, we have the names of these people who took this kind of responsibility. Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Henadad, so that people took personal responsibility for what had to be done. So I think there's an example in that. There's unity, but there's a sense of personal responsibility as well in doing it. I'm sure that has a practical lesson for us, don't you think?
It's interesting that at the time period here, the second year corresponds with Solomon in Second Chronicles chapter 3. He began to build in the second day of the second month. That's just by the way. But here we read of the work, those who would set forward the work of the house of the Lord, the work. And then in the following verse, we have the workmen in the house of God. So for work to be done, there needs to be workmen.
Yeah. Just going back to that first point you made, Andrew, about it was the same period in the year that they began the work, it seems to me that they were in many ways emulating what Solomon had done. Okay, it was a grander, greater work than what they were doing, outwardly speaking. At any rate, they had less resources than Solomon had. But they seemed to, I don't want to say copy what he did, but they seemed to follow his example not just in terms of the timing of when they began it, but also the various ways in which they brought the wood down for the building of the temple, the people they used in order to help them do that work. I think it's the same kind of area north of Israel, Zidon and Tyre and Sidon, and I think it's Lebanon when it's referred to in Solomon's day or David's day, because David prepared a lot for the building of the first temple, and then Solomon used the material that David had gathered. And it just seems to me interesting that they followed the example of their brethren in the past. Maybe that has a lesson for us today. It's easy to depart from the old paths because we think there are newer, better ones today. But often those who were first used by God definitely were doing things according to God's will. And we do well to take note of the way they did things.
We learn later on that some of the priests and Levites were old men. But here in verse 8, we have they appointed Levites from 20 years old and upwards. So there were young men also involved in this setting this work on.
Well, we did say in an earlier reading that there weren't that many Levites who came back. And I think that shows us something that's true of us, certainly in this country today, that younger brothers have to step forward perhaps earlier than they might otherwise do, because there's a greater need of brothers to take part in the meetings, for instance, to be very practical. And certainly it seems to me that they appointed those who were Levites and perhaps might not have expected to immediately serve the Lord in their capacity as Levites. They have to do that because that was the age from which a Levite was supposed to serve the Lord. And so they're appointed to do that. And we did note in chapter 2, in verse 69, that they brought 100 priests' coats with them. And now we've got priests who need those priests' coats. And there's also something else that reflects back to that list of things that was brought. Yes, there were singers in verse 41, not exactly things, but people. Singers, the children of Asaph, 128, chapter 2, verse 41. And here we find that there's an immediate responsibility for those of the sons of Asaph to praise with the cymbals. In verse 10, I'm thinking of. So, you know, everyone who came with their particular responsibilities and abilities was needed. Or that's an example of two of them, at any rate.
We also see God's grace in this as well. When we look at Zerubbabel, because he was the grandson of Jeconiah, the last king,
yes,
who was only king for a few months. His father was the one who was a really bad king. And then after he was taken in captivity, he set his uncle up as a different king, but directly in line, he's the last one who had no time for the God's things at all. None of Josiah's sons had any time for the Lord's things, it appears. But Zerubbabel is his great grandson. Shealtiel is his grandson, and this is the great grandson back in Jerusalem.
Mm.
And he's a governor. So he's in a position of authority, but he's not king.
Yeah.
Gone.
Yeah.
It would seem that in days marked by revival, not only in scripture, but in church history, young men were very prominent.
Mm.
Hezekiah, Josiah were young when they took up the Lord's work and were used of the Lord for revival among the people of God. I can't say I know much about the age of the reformers, but if you think back to brethren, so-called, they were young men that were used of God. And here we get these Levites from 20 years old. Now, that's very young, but they were to serve from this young age. Mm. And perhaps if we think we live in such days, at the end of a dispensation, as it were, are we, those who are older, exercised to encourage the younger ones to take up this responsibility? Or do we discourage them? Do we look down on them? Do we criticize them when they, say, for example, brothers take part in a meeting and they might not say things in the way that we would say them? Well, do we criticize them or do we encourage them? It would seem the leaders here, they were very keen to get these Levites, and there weren't many of them, as you said, to serve from a very young age. They encouraged them. They said, you are needed, and we need young brothers and sisters to take up their spiritual responsibilities in the day in which we live. So again, it might only be just a brief point in passing we can read over very easily, but there's a very important principle here. And those of us who are younger, well, we need to be exercised not to wait upon the older ones, because just as in these days, there aren't that many brethren in meetings that we gather with, in this country at least. So we need to be exercised to take part, perhaps at a younger age than we would have naturally done. But the days are so weak that grace is given for the younger ones to exercise their gift at a young age.
You said it might not be connected with the reading, Andrew, but I think it's absolutely vital. I think it's one of the things that we often hear is a young brother will make a comment in a reading meeting and nobody pays any regard. It's just passed off. And I always feel that we should try, even though they may make a comment that is inconsistent with what we've been talking about, we should always try and encourage them by picking up what they say and commenting on it.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Rusty, because maybe we can make it here that when somebody makes a comment in the Bible reading and nothing is said in response to it, it can be very discouraging, particularly for a younger brother. I'm reminded of a case of an older brother who said to me not so long ago, I wondered why no one said anything when I made that remark. And if an older brother can think that, how much more a younger brother, and possibly be discouraged from taking any more part? He hears everybody else commending what somebody else has just said, and he's left to wonder whether he's made a terrible gaffe and shouldn't take part anymore, or what. We should take care of this kind of thing, I think. Yeah, I agree. Even if a remark is a bit off the target, and you know, I would freely admit that I've made quite a few comments like that down the years, something can be said that will take up what's good in it, and maybe also steer it in a direction that is helpful, even if it's corrected, if it's done in a brotherly way. It will normally be for the blessing of the person who made the remark and for the blessing of the Lord's people.
You're speaking about conversational Bible readings.
Yes, I am.
where there is some interchange, but
yes.
One is compelled to ask sometimes, do some brethren know what a conversational Bible reading is? It's good, you know, to respond to others and to seek to bring people in and certainly involve younger brothers and take the points that they've raised and encourage them, because that's how, if they don't ask questions, you know, and if they don't get their wings, if they don't get out of the nest and try their wings and start to fly, they're maybe going to become atrophied, you know, and they'll just sit there, never take any part. That's to be avoided too. But of course, if we're only sitting in Bible readings, it raises the question of any work has been done. So we're talking about work here and workmen. I'm reminded of a brother once, another brother was in the meeting, and a brother said to him, what are your thoughts, brother? And he said, I was just thinking, we're all sitting here in our good suits. And that doesn't apply any longer, of course. But at that time, he said, we're all sitting here in our good suits, and the Salvation Army are out doing the work.
Yeah.
So yeah, well, I suppose, I mean, this is an exercise too in connection with the work. evangelism would play into this, wouldn't it? I know with Israel, it was different. They were the people of God. They were self-contained. They were of the 12 tribes. The Judah, the captivity in Babylon had gone back here, but everything they were doing for all Israel. And that was, so to speak, the unit. But the difference in the assembly is that it's going out with the message to others.
Mm. But again, we see at the end of verse 10, there was a recognition of what had been established according to God in the past. The directions of David, king of Israel. We've thought of Moses, the man of God, but here's David, king of Israel. Now, you could say, well, that was when the kingdom was at its highest point. And it's already been remarked that Zerubbabel wasn't the king, even though he was in the royal line. There had been a change. We're now in the time of the Gentiles, and Israel doesn't have a king at this point. And that's, in a way, reflected, acknowledged, and accepted by Zerubbabel. He doesn't seek to be king. He accepts that things are different from what they have been. It was part of God's arrangements, his time ways, but also, in a way, his discipline of his earthly people. But nevertheless, when it came to the service of God in the house at Jerusalem, it was King David who had established that. He had established the priests in their courses for the service of God. And that is followed here, I think, by the remnant. They look back to a time when things have been greater and more wonderful in one sense, and they don't try and change simply because things have got weaker and more difficult.
Just to follow on from what Andrew was saying, you know, obviously we live in days where it's only through the gospel that we have stones built into this living building, this living temple. And so therefore the work of Christ and the gospel is essential. Otherwise there won't be anybody to do the work. But of course they started with the sacrifices, which obviously spoke of Christ and their basis of their relationship with God. But then they had to go on from that, didn't they? There had to be, now there's the foundation to be laid. There's something to be established for God, and eventually the whole building to be built. And you know, we start with the gospel. The work of Christ is essential, but there's space to go on to appreciate the things of God and his order, and that which he would have us establish for the testimony of Christ in this world, which you know, involves the whole of the truth of Scripture, of course.
Mm.
It's amazing to see how time and again they go back to the source of these things, the original, whereas today many have their own ideas and bring in many other things. But these people, they constantly went back to the origin of these things. And I wonder how that speaks to us today in the way we act and the way we do things. Do we go back to the origin of these things as the right way to do these things?
I was going to add a comment in relation to the king. Hosea in chapter 3 says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king."
Mm.
And when Hosea wrote that, there was both a king in Israel, the 10 tribes, and the king in 2 tribes. And yet the Spirit of God said, they're going to abide many days without a king. And how true it is, right up to today, there is no king in Israel.
Mm.
But someone better answer David's point.
Yeah.
Well, they weren't singing in here from a hymn book compiled by George Wigram in 1856, or John Darby in 1882, or Thomas Reynolds in 1903, or if you follow another line by Kelly and Faraday in 1894, or Mr. Hawking in 1926, or for that matter, Frank Wallace and Mr. Blackburn and Bert Nunn and Bert Moss. I mean, this is a day where the Spirit gives liberty, and the hymns, the songs, the psalms are human compositions according to the dispensation of the Spirit. But here, the hymnal, the psalter, was divinely given, and they were singing and praising. And indeed, when you look at give thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. That's a refrain in the Psalms. It's almost like, I think Psalm 106 and Psalm 118 particularly is a case in point. I'll just refer to it if I may. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Although they'd been in exile, they knew their book. They knew about Moses. They knew about David. They knew about Solomon's temple. They knew about the altar. They knew about the burnt offerings. They knew their Psalter, you know. So there is a basis of knowledge. There is a basis of knowledge for what they were doing. And I suppose that would speak to our hearts, that there would be a basis of knowledge, you know, for our practice, to regulate our lives, to regulate our worship. That is not sufficient in itself, as we see when we come to Haggai and they need it stirred up. But, you know, there needs to be the reality of Christian living to accompany this knowledge base. And if we don't have the knowledge base, well, then our practice is going to go awry. And if we have the knowledge base without the practice, it turns into a form of legalism. But another interesting little point here is that it's as soon as they laid the foundations, you know, the house was there, they knew where the house was, they knew where the old house had stood, there were probably some ruins in Jerusalem, and they didn't wait until the house was completed to start this praise and thanksgiving. As soon as they laid the foundations, they got the musical instruments out, and they were singing together by chorus and praising and giving thanks to the Lord. It must have been wonderful to hear them.
Yes, Darby's translation gives it, and they sang alternately together in praising and giving thanks to Jehovah, as you say, by chorus. That was the way of singing in those days. Mind you, in a way, it does perhaps look at, it does remind us of what is said in Ephesians 5. To me, anyway, it does. I'm happy to be put right on this. But, you know, if you sing by chorus, you have to listen to one another in order to be able to do that. We don't really sing, certainly not in this country, in that way. Although in other countries, there is what you could call an element of this, in the sense that people sing according to their musical ability, physical musical ability. And it blends together. But we are told in Ephesians 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and chanting with your heart to the Lord. And I think singing is one of the gifts that we have as believers, because it allows us to express together our appreciation of the Lord and his blessings. And it's something which is not only directed to him, which it firstly is, of course, but it's something that brings encouragement to us. And it seems to me that they entered something into that. They entered into that to some degree here. They sang alternately together in praising and giving thanks to Jehovah. Praise and thanks are important elements of response to God, praising him for the glorious things that he has accomplished and thanking him for the blessings which he's bestowed upon us.
It must have been pretty impressive to hear this great shout.
Yes.
There was a great shout on the seventh day. They went round the walls of Jericho. That must have been impressive too, especially when the walls came tumbling down.
Yeah.
I don't know whether we're going to go to the various reactions, you know, the old man and the young man, and whether there's time for it. But just from what you're saying, Simon, and from looking at what we have here in these verses, our emotions come into play in worship. That's maybe a little bit difficult for the Anglo-Saxon, the sang-froid of the Anglo-Saxon Saxon nation. But some countries you can really see the enthusiasm of the believers.
Yes, exactly, yes. I think it's Mr. Kelly, Mr. Darby, who coming back from Germany or France or said, I find things so cold in London. I don't think he was talking about the weather. sometimes things are expressed more warmly in certain places, certain backgrounds. I think you're right. Sang-froid, yeah. Is that the word? Yeah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We get in Nehemiah, if the Lord doesn't come and we remain, we'll be considering that verse some distance in time. So these things are important. There should be a warmth of response to the Lord and a shared joy in expressing that together. But I think it is interesting to see the different responses. There were those who were older, ancient men that had seen the first house. They wept when they saw the descent which had occurred amongst God's earthly people. And we have to do that, I think, but as we've said, particularly in our country, things have declined so much, it should cause us sorrow. But at the same time, there should be joy that we can still express to God our appreciation of him, despite the weakness. So these things combined, and I think it's Mr. Hall who says that the extent of the lamenting of the old men must have been very great if it equaled the sound of the rest of the people. He says this because there could only have been a few who were this old. And yet scripture says that it was difficult to discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. It's interesting to see as well that although we would associate this particularly with the holy aspect of the priesthood, if I can put it that way, it did have a kind of royal character to it because the sound of the shout was heard afar off. There was a certain testimonial aspect to it as well, and that reminds me of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says that we are a holy priesthood in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, sorry, verse 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But later on in the chapter, in verse 9, ye might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. I think that's probably today more to do with the practical way in which we behave in the world as a testimony to the Lord. But certainly there was a kind of testimonial aspect to the singing here, because as you said earlier, Andrew, there was a great shout and a great noise was sounded forth, and how glorifying to God that was, that once again in Jerusalem the sound of worship to God was occurring after a long period when it had been a place of complete silence during the captivity in Babylon.
I wonder whether I might just quote some verses from Haggai, the Lord's response to the weeping and this yes. great shout. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of as it is as nothing? Yet be ye strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be ye strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. That's really encouraging, the Lord's response to them. And, you know, for us today, in a day of small things, it is the same response, isn't it? The Lord is with us, and his spirit is with us. So we ought not to fear. We ought to be not throw our hands up in despair and say, well, I can't do nothing. Right. We need to go on, because what the Lord said to him is get on with the work. Yeah. Use my own expression there. And that applies to us today, even in the difficult times in which we live.
It's good that you read those verses from Haggai, David. And we have to think of our younger brethren. If we, if they only hear us mourning the declension, it will discourage them, I think. So there must be this confidence in the Lord as well, this positive attitude towards our privileges as those who, by his grace, and we always have to say that, by his grace, seek to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus and realize his presence amongst us. There's a great privilege and blessing associated with that. We need to always maintain it as a positive matter, not reflecting on us, but reflecting on his glory. And as you say, his faithfulness, because he says, and it still counts today, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them.
I just want to underline what David said. I think it's absolutely important. Although here the old men are not condemned, they were mourning. But you sometimes you speak to the Lord's people and they say, oh, I remember years ago when George did this and George did that, and the meetings were full. And, you know, it says in Haggai, nevertheless, now. And we have to rejoice in the fact that we have the presence of the Lord and the Spirit of God and the Word of God with us. And we should close on a positive note that these are things that we have.
Yeah, very, very good. Yeah. Well, perhaps we should close on that note, because it's now 12 minutes past the hour. So if a brother would close, please do so.